Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I was tempted to just continue into John 4 this morning as if Christmas were not this week. I was very tempted to just continue plowing forward and just sort of ignore the Christmas holiday altogether. But it's difficult to ignore in the culture in which we live. I turned on the TV just this morning and heard three separate preachers say that Jesus was God's Christmas present. As if God was up there watching the calendar and going, "Oh my goodness, Christmas is coming. What shall I give people? I'll give them the gift of my son because it's time to exchange gifts." It was quite remarkable. Then I also heard this morning, just couldn't help it, I'm not going to name names, but big national preacher preaching his Christmas message, and he said that Christ was given to the world because God loved the world. John?
So much.
So much. And he said that word so emphasizes the amount of love that God had for the world that he gave his son. So I thought, you know, we've got to get back to the basics of what is this whole Christmas thing really about. And so I'm going to take one morning away from John and talk a little bit. Perhaps this will be the most peculiar Christmas message you've ever heard. Reformed Voices recently took our Christmas teaching from 2 years ago and posted it on YouTube, where we went through all the traditions and where'd Santa Claus come from and why the 25th and the wise men and all that. So I'm not going to do that this morning. Instead, we're going to look at one particular aspect of the Christmas story out of the book of Matthew. You can turn there. Because last week I was given a copy of this magazine, National Geographic. Uh-oh. It's the December issue of National Geographic. Uh-oh. And it's no surprise that every year at Christmas and Easter, all of the pseudo-academics and all of the quasi-science publications put out their anti-Christian stuff. And they always do it right around Christmas and right around Easter. And the Learning Channel and the Science Channel and the History Channel all put on their programs like The Search for the Real Jesus. And they get all excited when they stumble across things like the wise men were probably not at the manger. And they think that they have undermined Christianity by proving that the wise men were not at the manger. You know that the wise men were not at the manger, right?
Right.
You also know that there were not three. We get the idea that there were three kings because we sing that song every year. We three kings of Orient are. But there weren't three. The three comes from the fact that the Bible does list three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And based on that, the notion that there were three kings. They also probably were not kings. They are identified as being magi, probably astrologers, but probably astrologers who also were very aware of Daniel's prophecy because they're coming out of the Chaldean area. They're coming out of the area of Babylon. They would have had access to Daniel's very specific numbering of days and years until the advent of the Messiah. So they have access to that information, but they also study the stars and saw the star that announced the birth of Christ. But it took them a good 2 years to show up. How do I know that? Because when Herod tried to stop Jesus from becoming king of Israel, king of the Jews, he killed all the children from 2 years and under. So that tells you how long it had been since the Magi saw the stars and were coming. Now, the reason that I bring up the National Geographic is because this one is the real King Herod. And do you know which King Herod story they're going to try to counteract this month, the December issue? Which King Herod story are they going to try to counteract this year? That whole notion that Herod killed babies. In fact, it turns out Herod was probably, as they put down here, the architect of the Holy Land. And so we're going to read a couple sections out of this, and then we're going to compare it to the biblical story, because this is really, really important. I'm only really going to drive home one vital point this morning, which is the Bible's either completely true or none of it's true. If you can prove to me satisfactorily that some part of what one of the people who claimed to be eyewitnesses wrote is provably false, then I have no confidence in this book anymore. If you can prove to me that Matthew lied, and that he lied on purpose, and that he knew he was lying when he wrote it, I am not going to hang my ever-living, never-dying soul on the testimony of a liar. Do you understand me? If Herod did not kill the babies in Bethlehem, everybody 2 years and under, if he did not do that, Matthew was a liar for writing it down. And there's a whole lot of other stuff Matthew said that I am confident in, that I am taking to the grave with me, things that Matthew wrote that give me great confidence that when I leave this life and walk out into eternity, I'm going to be okay with God because Matthew quotes Jesus as saying so. But if Matthew's a liar, then I have no confidence in Matthew and I have no need of anything he wrote. And by the way, that means that he also conspired with liars. That means that the other apostles who knew Matthew was lying never bothered to tell us in their gospels that Matthew's account was no good. Nor did Paul ever question it, nor did the early church. In other words, the whole thing is an enormous sham if there are lies in the Bible. So you know what National Geographic's going to tell us? Matthew lied. Because they would like to undermine the Christian faith. Now, one of the ways that they're going to argue against the Bible is that they're going to say there is no other corroboration outside the Bible, what scientists or historians call secular sources. And since there are no other secular sources that also record the killing of the babies, then therefore, because of the lack of secular sources, this story is questionable at best. Yes, Mike?
Josephus, on the other hand, may not have mentioned the actual baby killing episode, but he didn't like place Herod on the same level as, you know, like Mary Poppins.
Yeah, we're going to read some of the other stuff Josephus wrote about him. Yeah.
What I'm getting at is that, you know, maybe that particular incident didn't get recorded by secular sources, but, you know, there's plenty of corroboration for the fact that, you know, for lack of an effort,
he's a terrible, wicked man. Absolutely. In fact, that's the question we're going to ask is, does it appear that it's within the personality profile of Herod to do such a thing? And of course, the answer is going to be yes. He's exactly like that.
The media may have spun it.
You think? The media has always been spinning it. Now, let's talk about this concept of secular versus biblical sources for just a moment, and then we'll get into this. Think logically with me for a moment. When Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sat down and wrote their story, they did not think they were writing Scripture. Scripture already existed. We call it the Old Testament. The prophetic books, the historic books, the poetic books all already existed and were bound together, which is why in the Qumran caves or the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find bindings of all these books together that establish what we consider to be the canon of the Old Testament. When these men sat down and wrote their individual stories, they wrote at different times, in different places, to different audiences for different purposes. In other words, when they wrote, they were outside of the Bible sources. Do you understand what I mean? So you take all these other sources, you take these people who have written, eyewitnesses, people who have walked and talked with him, and you get a copy of Matthew's account, and you get a copy of Luke's account, and you get a copy of Mark's account, you get a copy of John's account, and you bind them together, and that's what the early church began doing, was binding those letters and accounts together with the Old Testament and Paul's letters with the Old Testament, James' letter with the Old Testament. And then over time, those came to be known as the Biblos, the books. We just transliterated it into the English language as the Bible, and we think of it as one book. It's a collection of books, a collection of letters written by different men at different times and different places for different purposes, collectively called the Bible. In other words, each New Testament writer, when he wrote, was an individual resource telling his account of what he actually experienced. They were external to the Bible sources, independently recounting what they experienced. The only reason that historians or scientists 2,000 years later question it is because they say, well, that's a Bible source. And because we don't have a secular source that corroborates it, we question the biblical source. That is tantamount to saying that if we got every historic source about George Washington and put it all into one compendium called the George Washington Compendium, that we could then no longer trust the George Washington Compendium because everything about George is in this book. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's completely illogical to say that just because the church gathered all the eyewitness sources and bound them together, which they would naturally, logically, they would bind all of this information together and put it with their Old Testament scripture and say, here is the collective knowledge so far of the Hebrew scriptures and the Hebrew Messiah and the institution of the church collectively, and somebody would step back and say, you know, now that you've collected it all, that makes it less trustworthy now. Actually, what that does is it makes it more trustworthy, because the people who were actually there at the time, the other eyewitnesses, the first century church, knew that these particular letters, these particular documents came from trustworthy sources. The Book of Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas, so-called. The earliest date anybody can put on it is like 198 to 200 A.D., as a consequence, there's no way to prove that it was actually written by the Apostle Thomas. And, of course, the content of the book is very Gnostic. And as a consequence, it was not bound with the rest of the books of the Bible, because the very earliest witnesses recognized that this was not an eyewitness account, nor does the theology coincide with the rest of the theology of the Old and New Testament bound together, or what the apostles and eyewitnesses wrote. And so it was considered spurious and not ever canonized as part of the Bible. In other words, this proves the trustworthiness of the Bible, because those things that were not trustworthy were kept out of it because they couldn't prove their pedigree. Everything that's in the Bible had a pedigree that was provable, and so these books were bound together and distributed among the churches in order to say, here's what the Christian faith is about from people who verifiably walked and talked with Jesus. Here are your books. As a consequence, 2,000 years later, people say, well, you can't trust the Bible because it's the Bible. What? Because it's biased. Of course it's biased. It's a book about the appearance of the Son of God on the planet. Yes, of course it's biased. But that's like saying that the historians who wrote about George Washington had no bias. And they absolutely did. Are you familiar with the French uprising that happened while George Washington was president because of Washington's unwillingness to involve himself in the French Revolution? Are you familiar with that? Yeah, you know why you're not very familiar with it? Because the people who wrote American history had a bias. Because historians write about the winners. And the people who lose don't often get written that much about because they don't have anyone to record what they did. All history has a bias. Now, do you need a secular source outside of the Bible in order to prove that something in the Bible is true if the Bible is eyewitnesses' accounts written by people who actually experienced these things?
No.
In a court of law, if you bring in an eyewitness, do you have to have a corroborative eyewitness? No, if you get an eyewitness, well, that's as good as you can get. In court, if somebody can sit down and say, I saw it, I was there, I saw him do it, you can't do better than an eyewitness. The Bible is full of people who say, we are eyewitnesses. We were there, we saw it, we witnessed all of this, and we were so taken by it, we took the time to write it down so that future generations would know about it. So the whole pseudoscientific, pseudo-historic argument that you have to have a corroborative external witness to the Bible is a false argument. If the Bible says it, and if the witnesses are honest and true, then you can trust it on the basis of the fact that the writers of the Bible said it. Do you understand my argument? Mm-hmm. Okay, now, meanwhile, there's this fellow named Flavius Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, who they are going to quote and say, now, this guy, he's not quoted in the Bible anywhere. Therefore, we can trust everything he says. Everything he says has got to be right. Whatever he says, if Josephus says it, that's history. Of course, then they're going to argue that, well, he really went over the top when he described Herod's death. And he really described it inaccurately. So they're saying Josephus is inaccurate, but you can trust him because he's not in the Bible. And that's the way science and history is being done these days. I argue for the veracity of the scripture based on the history of the scripture and how it was composed in the first place. And if any of it's not true, then none of it's true. So let's start in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. This is one of the things that the biblical writers do that no writer of any other established, respected religious literature does, if that was a sentence, is that they actually give you facts, places, times that you can check. There is all of this indication that these are honest people who expected to be believed. They are telling you believable history and saying, now it happened here, it happened at this time, it happened in this place. You can verify it. Remember Paul writing to the Corinthians and saying that Jesus was seen by all these different people. He appeared alive to Peter and he appeared to the 12 and then he says, and he appeared to over 500 brethren, the most of whom are still alive. Paul was begging his audience, go check with them. Check with the witnesses. The 500 you can check with, he says, and then he was seen by me as one born out of due time. All of the New Testament writers give you facts, figures, places, times that you can check, that you can verify. These are indications that they were honest people telling things that they honestly experienced. So they came to Herod the king, Magi from the east, arrived in Jerusalem. By the way, this would not just have been three guys on camels in fancy hats. This would have been a train of people. This would have been a company of people. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, it would have been quite a hubbub. There would have been the recognition that these men from the Chaldean area in their train, in their finery, everything, were coming into Jerusalem. Why do I say that? Because they got a hearing with Herod the king. And you don't just go into Jerusalem and say, hi, we're guys from next door and we'd like to see the king. They don't just let you in. You have to have some verifiable power to get a hearing with Herod. And not only did Herod let him in, Herod took what they said to heart. This is important. So they came in saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. That's a really interesting question, because it implies that during their journey, they assumed that when they got to Jerusalem, all the Jews would know where their newborn king was. After all, he's king of the Jews. He has his own star in the heavens. They thought, when we get to Jerusalem, we'll just ask.
He's bound to be in Jerusalem.
He's going
to
be there. We'll just ask. We'll just, hey, where's your king? Where's the king of the Jews? Which means all the people there went, we don't know. We saw his star in the east and we came to worship him. By the way, that does not mean that when they saw his star, they saw it to the east. They were in the east. We saw the star while we were in the east. We were in the Chaldean area. We were in Iraq. And while we were there, we saw the star and headed west. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Why? Why would all Jerusalem be upset about this if these were just three dusty guys on camels who just kind of wandered into town and said, hey, we're looking? It's because these were important guys. These are important political figures. And they know that there is a new king rising up. Now, as we start looking into the National Geographic article, we're going to find that Herod, an Idumean, a half-Jew, a half-breed, Herod has a son, Herod Antipas. He actually has several sons. He actually has several sons killed. Oh, but that gives us kind of a personality profile. And so Herod has been going through all of these political machinations with Rome for years to establish his power. He's really looking forward to being able to hand what he's amassed in terms of power down to his son. And here are these very powerful political figures saying that there is a separate king, a different king, who's been born there in Jerusalem. Where is he? When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And so, gathering together with the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's interesting too, because that means that Herod had a very high estimation of the prophecies of what we call the Old Testament. And he went to the people who study the Old Testament and said, based on the prophecies, where is the king supposed to be born? Where's Messiah supposed to be born? And they go to the book, and it's right here, Bethlehem. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. That means that not only did the scribes and the Pharisees, but also Herod, all had a very high view of Old Testament prophecy. And they went to it and said, it says it here, that makes it true. By the way, I guess I should also point out, that makes it literally true. I just threw that in for free. Nobody said, well, hold on, let's spiritualize this. They said, it says Bethlehem, it means Bethlehem. Verse 7, then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. Was that his plan?
No.
Yeah. In a few minutes, when we read more about Herod and his background and what he's going through with the Romans and how he has amassed power to himself, there's no way his intention is to go worship this new king. So he says, let me know when you find that king. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. Yeah, let me go and worship him with you. No, his intention is, let me keep an eye on him. Let me know where he is, and then I can kill him like I do my own children because I'm so afraid of keeping my own power. So come and report to me, verse 9. Having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and it stood over where the child was. Was that the manger? Did the star just settle at the manger and the three kings come into the baby and there's oxen, lambs everywhere, we three kings. And they come in and give him the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh right there with Mary and Joseph. Continually on their knees, apparently. Is that the way it goes? You know, as you drive through Smyrna today, you'll find lots of manger scenes, and they'll all have magi in them. They all have the kings, and they're giving gifts to Jesus. You grew up with that story, that they were there at the manger, giving their... They weren't at the manger. They were nowhere near the manger. In fact, it's going to say, as Matthew continues here, that they go to the house where the child is. He's a young boy by now. There are no wise men at any mangers. Verse 9. Having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house, And they saw the lad with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him, and opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. How plainly does it say they came to the house? They did not go to the manger. Having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country a different way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So despite Herod's comment that he wants to come worship, the angel understands that Herod's intent is to kill Jesus, who's now a young boy, a child. So he arose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod. And that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Verse 16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Which means when he asked the question, "When did you see the star that the baby was born?" they said, "Close to 2 years ago." So he killed all the children 2 years and under based on what the Magi had said about what time they saw the star. So that puts Jesus about 2 years of age when the Magi come to the house where the young boy is. Very different from the Christmas story, and in fact has nothing to do with the actual quote-unquote Christmas story. If the Christmas story has to do with away in a manger, no crib for his bed, then the Magi have nothing to do with it. They have come for the purpose of establishing that the King of the Jews has been born on planet Earth based on their prophecy, based on the signs in the heavens. And this, of course, is very upsetting to Herod. And according to Matthew, not only did he send and kill all the male children under 2 years of age, which, by the way, let me also kind of rearrange our thinking about that. If you've seen the paintings, some of the classic paintings of the slaughter of the innocents, you usually see lots of baby bodies around and Roman soldiers with big swords piercing baby bodies and that kind of stuff. It's possible that the amount of male children under two in Bethlehem was not a very large number. And if that's the case, it would be one of the reasons that historians, Herod's historians, didn't even recount it because it was so minor in comparison to some of the other things Herod did. The quote-unquote secular historians may have glossed right by it because it was so minor in comparison. The killing of a few Jewish children? What was that compared to the wars of Herod, or the political intrigue of Herod, or the slaying of his own family, which does get recounted by the historians? So there's also a logical rationale for why secular, quote-unquote, historians don't mention it. But not only does Matthew bring it up, he then says that it's the fulfillment of prophecy. And that's also very, very important. Because verse 17 says, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, the voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. So not only did Matthew say that Herod did it, he said it was the fulfillment of prophecy through Jeremiah, that this was going to happen. So if it did not happen, if it's not a historic fact, not only did Matthew lie, but he lied and then abused an Old Testament prophecy. So he's a scripture abuser, a bad interpreter of prophecy, and he's an outright liar. And he knows he's lying when he writes it. And yet, history tells us that all 12 of the apostles died terrible deaths, martyrs' deaths, and went to the grave, not a one of them ever saying, never mind, we made it up. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, if you think about the number of people who wrote this stuff, and you think about how they are scattered through the Middle East, and you think about the various places they died and the various circumstances of their death, and you don't have telephone or telegraph or television or telewoman or any of the main ways that we communicate. I'm sorry, did that just slide by most folks?
I didn't hear it.
Oh, I didn't hear it. Didn't happen. If you don't have all of those forms of mass communication, that means any one of them, separated from the rest of the group, anywhere in the Middle East, let's say Philip, going to have his skin flayed off, that's a good way to die. So as you're having your skin peeled off your body, the people who are doing it to you are telling you, now all you got to do is just say you made it up. All you got to do is just admit that this Jesus thing isn't real. That's all you got to do. You know, he could have done that, literally saved his skin, and nobody else would have known. He could have saved himself all that pain, and the others would never know because they're not there with him. And he could just move on to a different city and start preaching again and just never go back to that place. Nowhere in history, this is one of the things that just is astounding about early Christian history, nowhere, not one place, nowhere, do you find anybody anywhere claiming that any one of the 12 ever admitted that they made it up. And don't you think that if any one of them had at any point just said, you know what, it's really not all true, don't you think that would have been written down somewhere? Don't you think someone would have said, oh, that's an important admission right there. Thank you very much. We need to publicize this fact. They all died terrible deaths, all holding to the veracity of what they said because it is what they experienced. It's because they had experienced the risen Lord. They had walked and talked with the Son of God, and nobody could shake them from it, no matter what you did to them. You could boil them in oil. You could crucify them upside down. You could peel their skin off. You could drive them through with staves and swords. You could beat them with rocks. And not once did any of them ever say, never mind, we made it up. But if Matthew just made up the whole story about Herod killing the babies, he's a liar, and he knows he's a liar, and he knows he made it up. And he knows that while he's being tortured, if he says, never mind, we made it up, the others are never going to know it. He can get away with it. And never once did any of them recant. That's remarkable to me. So, National Geographic, the real King Herod.
Jim,
yes?
I was going to say, before the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, I mean, Peter did what any of us would do when our skin's on the line, literally. He lied about what was true.
Yeah.
He actually denied him. And so later on, how did he get so brave all of a sudden? I mean, it just shows God preserved the word and gave men what they can't do.
Yeah. Something dramatic happened to Peter. He went from openly denying him to, according to best tradition, when he was crucified, he thought it was too great an honor to be crucified the way Christ was. So he was crucified upside down. That's a big change from a guy who would say to just a girl at a fire, I don't know him. And then go to, kill me if you have to, but I can't help it. Everything I'm telling you is true. That's a huge change.
If they were going to lie about stuff, why would they leave that?
Yeah. And if they're going to lie about stuff, wouldn't they leave that story about Peter out? Wouldn't they make themselves look good? Wouldn't they write, and then Peter and the other 12 stood thereby, shouting down, saying, no, let him go. No, instead they all admit, we ran, we scattered. We had no idea. Nobody wanted any part of it. Again, these are all indications that these are honest men telling real stories about what actually happened. Yes, Laurel?
Well, another point that you made me ask is that if I were to write a story about somebody killing babies in Smyrna, say, even if I was 50 years from now, there would be people who had been here in Smyrna at that time who would say, you know that Laurel, she's lying.
Right.
And so people were alive when Matthew wrote Matthew, and they would have known whether or not he was.
And they would have known if it was true or not. And so then when you try to bind that with the Old Testament scriptures and say this is just as valid as the Old Testament scriptures, somebody's going to rise up and say, no, it's not. It's full of lies. He makes stuff up. Like, for instance, that Herod thing. I'm from Bethlehem. I can tell you those babies never got killed. You don't find that anywhere in history. Instead, you're right. The first century church, who were there at the time, said, yeah, that's right. That happened.
And I'd like to think that I'm smart enough that I wouldn't write about something that didn't happen and claim it was true if I knew that there would be that many witnesses.
Exactly. If you were going to write it, you would want to, like, disappear into Africa. And then tell your story and write it, because those people aren't there.
Right.
Except that Matthew writes and distributes it in Jerusalem, where people are going to know if it happened or not. And you're busy trying to get people to understand your cause. And you're arguing that the Son of God lived, and that he was crucified, that he died, that he resurrected, that the faith is real. And then you're adding all these details that are lies, that the people you're writing to would know was a lie. Makes no sense whatsoever, does it? Well, according to National Geographic, everything we just said was wrong. Okay? As with most magazine articles, to get you interested in an article, they'll highlight certain phrases on certain pages in order to get your attention. So the big highlighted, bolded, different color phrase on this page is, Herod is best known for slaughtering every male infant in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill Jesus. He is almost certainly innocent of this crime.
What?
Now, if you're a pseudo-intellectual, quasi-scientist, semi-historian yourself, and you don't want to do the work, you've got National Geographic, December 2008 issue telling you, hey, we did the research, don't bother. And you know that whole thing about the killing of the babies in Bethlehem? He's almost certainly innocent of that crime. Don't worry about that. An astute and generous ruler, a brilliant general, and one of the most imaginative and energetic builders of the ancient world. Herod guided his kingdom to new prosperity and power, yet today he is best known as a sly and murderous monarch from Matthew's gospel. So you hear the contrast? He's a pretty good guy and a clever politician and an astute and a generous ruler. If it weren't for that silly Matthew thing... Doesn't he just? Yet today he's best known as a sly and murderous monarch from Matthew's gospel who slaughtered every male infant in Bethlehem in an unsuccessful attempt to kill the newborn Jesus, the prophesied king of the Jews. During the Middle Ages, he became an image of the Antichrist. Illuminated manuscripts and Gothic gargoyles show him tearing his beard in mad fury and brandishing his sword at the luckless infants, with Satan whispering in his ear. Herod is almost certainly innocent of this crime, of which there is no report apart from Matthew's account.
Unbelievable.
Did they say that twice?
Well, it was the highlighted piece over here, and now this is in the text. Yeah. So, you know, other than the Matthew account, other than that, there's no account of it anywhere. Therefore, it didn't happen.
There were a lot of historians back then. They were everywhere.
Everywhere. Writing everything down. Keeping track of everything.
Local newspapers.
Nightly news. The internet existed. Exactly. You can trust everything on the internet. My favorite recent quote was, it was once postulated that if you gave 1,000 chimpanzees typewriters, they would eventually produce all the works of Shakespeare. The internet has disproven that theory. So. Doesn't work. Okay, I've got to read. I've got to get you out of here. But children, he most certainly slew. Now, there's an interesting admission.
Yeah.
Now, if Matthew says it, it can't be true.
Almost certainly not.
Almost certainly not. But if Josephus says it, then that part's true. Yeah. Children, he certainly slew, including three of his own sons, along with other members of his court. Throughout his life, he blended creativity and cruelty, harmony and chaos, in ways that challenge the modern imagination.
Well, that's a scary thing right there.
In other words, you know, his personality is such that he could murder Jewish children, but only Matthew mentions it. So he's almost probably most likely, you know, he never did that. Let me tell you a little background about Herod here. After he had gone through Augustus, who gave him his rulership over the kingdom, the area of the Middle East. Now, Herod had his kingdom, but he still had to conquer it, which took 3 years of hard fighting. Finally, in 37 BC, he captured Jerusalem, and Judea was his, at least politically. To bolster his social and religious authority, he divorced his first wife, Doris, and married Mariamne, a Hasmonean princess. But the Hasmonean threat remained. 2 years later at Passover, Mariamne's teenage brother, the high priest of the Second Temple, received a warm ovation from the crowds of worshipers. Herod, fearing that the young man might one day usurp his throne, had him drowned in his own swimming pool in his palace in Jericho. The Hasmoneans were not his only concern. From 42 to 31 BC, while Mark Antony ruled the Roman East, Herod remained his staunch friend and ally, despite the ambitions of Antony's beautiful Egyptian queen, Cleopatra, played by Elizabeth Taylor. Cleopatra, who persuaded her love-struck husband to carve out choice portions of Herod's kingdom for her, and even tried to seduce Herod, he declined her advances.
Now, are we certain that she tried to seduce him?
This is the stuff that we know through Josephus.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
So and you can trust it because Josephus said it. Yeah. In 31 BC, the political landscape was transformed by the Battle of Actium, during which Octavian crushed the combined armies of Antony and Cleopatra and became the first emperor of Rome. Herod, knowing that Octavian would take a dim view of his long-standing friendship with Antony, rushed to the island of Rhodes to meet the emperor and presented himself without his crown. But with all his kingly dignity, instead of downplaying his devotion to Antony, he underscored it and promised to serve his new master, Octavian, with the same fierce loyalty in the future. Octavian was so impressed by Herod's frankness and poise that he confirmed him as the king of Judea and later added other territories to his realm, saying that Herod's megalopsychia, or the greatness of spirit, was too large to fill a small kingdom like Judea. He's a megalomaniac who kills his own children and kills his new wife's brother because he's afraid of anyone else trying to take his throne. So three wise men come from the east and say, "We've seen a star in the heavens. We want to know where the new king of the Jews is." Is this a guy who's likely to say, "Let me know where that threat is so I can kill it"? Yeah, there's plenty of evidence that this is the way this king has always acted, always. So would it be a surprise to the first century readers of Matthew's gospel? Let's say they don't happen to live in Bethlehem. They didn't happen to see that, but they do live under Herod's rulership. Would it be a surprise to them when they read that Herod had the babies killed in Bethlehem 2 years and under in order to maintain his own throne and his own rulership? No, they know that this guy is out there making deals with Mark Antony. When that guy fails, he goes over to the new Caesar right away and says, "Okay, now I'm going to serve you. Whatever it takes to keep my power, whatever it takes to keep my throne, I'm all about reserving power to myself. So where's the king of the Jews? I don't know. Let's kill him." That's a perfectly consistent personality profile. I see nothing in the Matthew account to make me conclude that Matthew's doing anything except telling the truth. The fact that he's the only one who says it is not dissimilar from the fact that there are certain pieces of history that only Josephus records. Why do I have to believe Josephus and I can't believe Matthew when in fact the history of Matthew tells me that he's a more credible witness than even Josephus is? Yes, sir.
Well, I don't really know where it originates from. I know you've mentioned it before, and I've heard it before. But Herod had such a reputation that he had his own little proverb that it was like, it's safer to be Herod's pig than it is to be his son.
Right, because he killed his sons. When that's the kind of proverb that's going around about you, people don't like you that much.
Really?
Yeah. What? Let me read you one more little section, and we'll call it a morning here. Are you getting a feel for this?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. This is my Christmas message this year. The outward grandeur and prosperity of Herod's reign. The outward grandeur, you do it. You stand up here and read. The outward grandeur and prosperity of Herod's reign concealed the increasing turbulence of his private life. Like many Hellenistic rulers of his time, he had a large and fractious family. 10 wives. A large and fractious family, that amused you. 10 wives. And more than a dozen children whose frequent conspiracies brought out Herod's cruelty and paranoia. In 29 BC, in a blaze of jealousy, deftly stoked by his sister Salome, he executed his wife Mariamne, though he still loved her deeply, and lived for months afterwards in the blackest depression, calling her name as if to summon her back from the dead. In his later years, he dispatched 3 of his sons for alleged conspiracies to overthrow him and redrew his will 6 different times. During his last illness, he devised a scheme to plunge the entire kingdom into mourning when he died, ordering his army to imprison a crowd of leading Judean citizens in the Hippodrome in Jericho and to massacre them all when his death was announced. Because he knew that the locals would not mourn his death, so if he had a bunch of leading Judeans and killed them all when he died, there would be mourning in his kingdom. Does this sound like a man who might kill a few babies if that's what it took to keep his own throne? No, he wasn't a Calvinist. Herod's final illness, like the rest of his career, was larger than life, at least according to Josephus, who lists its symptoms with ill-concealed glee. Wait a minute, what does that tell you about Josephus? He's biased. He's a biased source. We ought to throw him out. He's a biased source. Right? Matthew, you can toss out because he's biased. Josephus, clear bias, but he's valid. You can trust him. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The list of symptoms was this: internal pains and burning sensations, swelling of the feet, convulsions, a ravenous appetite, an ulcerated colon, putrefied and worm-eaten genitals, and very, very bad breath. Wow. Generations of scholars have exercised their imaginations trying to identify Herod's condition, producing diagnoses that include syphilis, diabetes leading to cirrhosis of the liver, and chronic kidney disease complicated by Fournier's gangrene. Yet in the final analysis, Herod's most serious disorder may have been a hostile biographer. Wait a minute, doesn't that mean Josephus is very, very biased? But Josephus is credible, remember. And Matthew is not, remember. In fact, the symptoms Josephus mentions were part of the stock repertoire of rank and randy ailments, widely considered signs of God's wrath, that had already been used for centuries by Greek and Roman historians to drop the curtain on evil rulers. Yet Josephus's account of Herod's funeral procession suggests the respect and even the reverence that his subjects still felt for him. In Jericho, where Herod died in 4 BC, his body was placed on a golden bier, studded with gemstones and draped in royal purple, with a scepter in his right hand and a gold crown on his head. His numerous family ranged themselves around the bier, together with his army dressed in full battle array and 500 servants and freed slaves carrying spices. Together they escorted Herod 25 long hot miles southwest to a cone-shaped hill at the edge of the desert that gleamed with white stonework, and here they laid him to rest. Now, why do we know those details about his funeral? Because Josephus said it. Is Josephus, according to them, a credible witness? No, he's biased. And in fact, even the stuff that he said about his sickness and illness, probably not true. In other words, Josephus, according to them, is given to hostility as he records the history of the Jewish nation.
But he didn't exaggerate the love of the people.
But exactly. But he couldn't have exaggerated the love of the people for Herod. No, because, you know, they love the fact that he built buildings. Here's my point. Are you getting the point? You probably are. You're probably way ahead of me at this moment. The world wants to tell you that you can read quote-unquote secular sources even if they're tremendously biased and you need to believe them. Because after all, why would they lie? And if they do, they must have a good reason. But when it comes to the Bible, even if the Bible says something that is completely consistent with the time, the place, the events, the details, and the history of the moment, even then, if you don't like what the Bible says, you just call it into question. One thing that was obviously missing from this article was any evidence whatsoever that Matthew made it up. Instead, what they said was, well, Herod was most likely, most certainly, not guilty of this crime. Why? Because it's in the Bible. Therefore, he was probably innocent of that crime.
Well, didn't they have to discredit Josephus' account of his death, of Herod's death, because it's very similar to the Bible?
Shouldn't they? It's really quite remarkable. The circular reasoning, Jeff, is mind-boggling. And yet this is what passes for
history,
science, serious study, all these articles about the real Jesus, the real Herod, the real Bible, the books left out of the Bible, all this stuff that all these shows and all these books trying to undermine the veracity of the Bible. And yet for 2,000 years, this book, this Bible, has had its critics, non-stop critics. And so far, not a one of them has been able to punch a permanent hole in the book.
Yeah. All they have to do is raise a suspicion.
That's a very good comment that you made, that really they're just trying to create doubt. What is the Bible ultimately trying to create in people?
Faith.
So, of course, the world that is the dark, that hates the light, everything we've been reading in John, the light came into the world and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the darkness loved the darkness and hated the light because its deeds were evil. So, of course, the light wants to produce faith in people, and of course, the darkness would want to produce the opposite, which is doubt. Darkness, doubt, all go together. They want to produce the opposite of faith. So you have to be discerning, you have to be wise, and don't let the constant barrage of anti-biblical, faithless commentary that comes our way, especially at Christmas and Easter, when they really amp this stuff up as they're doing right now. Don't let it get to you. Recognize that that's the world talking to you, trying to produce doubt to undermine your faith. 2,000 years, this Bible has yet to have a permanent mark left on it that anybody can point to and say, well, you know, there was that one guy who was able to prove that the Bible wasn't true. Prove. Didn't just conjecture, but prove that the Bible's true. It doesn't exist anywhere. Yeah, one part, some piece, somewhere. Prove something, they've yet to be able to do it. But they'll turn so quickly to people like Josephus and say, now he's an honest reporter, but you can't trust Matthew. I say, trust Matthew, he's an eyewitness, he was there, he saw it, and he wrote about it. And so far there hasn't been any evidence ever given by anybody credible that the writers of the Bible weren't telling the truth. So I'm resting my soul on it.
You know, the scripture in Jeremiah about Rachel weeping. And the next verse says, dry your tears, you will be rewarded.
Isn't that great? So if the first half is true, isn't the second half true?
Right.
Oh, there's a lot of rewards still coming. There's a lot of good coming. And notice how often, by the way, notice how often even Jesus, Matthew, of course, being the most Jewish of the Gospels, quotes the Old Testament a lot, but notice how frequently in all the Gospels Jesus quotes the Old Testament and quotes the prophets.
Right, and it's all in the Old Testament.
It's all in there.
These people could write about it.
But my point is, if the Son of God kept verifying it and saying this is true, this is genuine, then I got to go with him. You had your hand up, Laurel.
I was just wondering how many of the National Geographic editors and writers would be willing to be tortured to death for their magazine.
Right.
It's so easy for them to write it, but it's
no consequences.
No consequence. Yeah. That's the secular world we live in. There are no consequences anymore.
Well,
say whatever you want.
There actually are, but they don't know it yet.
Yeah. the judge of all the earth will do right. Well, I know that was a hard left turn from John, but did you enjoy that?
Yes.
Did you learn something this morning?
Yes.
Okay, then that's my job. Yes, sir.
Next week, can we do the real Attila the Hun?
The real Attila the Hun.
He wasn't.
Yes, he wasn't that bad. Turns out he was a pretty good guy.
He was just misunderstood.
And
he had a hard childhood.
And he liked to crochet. A lot of people don't know that. He was into crocheting. Anything else? I've got to let you go. Let me be the first to wish you a happy, merry, and jolly tomorrow. Just, you know, if you thought I was going to go with Christmas, you're wrong.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.